All right, I'm going to stand off to the side. It's great to be here at Pinedale. We're excited to be at Emmanuel Baptist, and I got to share a little bit in the Sunday school hour. Some of you weren't able to be here for that, so I just want to take 5 minutes to just share a little bit about who we are and what the Lord's called us to do in the Congo. We are the Clancy family. My name is Sparky, and that is my real name. This evening, I've had already some people ask me if I would share a little bit about that, so I'll give a quick testimony this evening before we do the life presentation. We're here with my wife, Mindy, our son, Titus. Our oldest is Martha. She's over there. And our youngest is Ruth. And so we're glad to be here and share with you guys today what the Lord's doing in the Congo. Next slide. We have three ministry goals, three things that we're focused on in the Congo, and they all involve teaching God's Word. That is the foundation of our ministry, is the authority of God's Word. One is biblical training in the local churches. Two is to do evangelism and discipleship among the believers and evangelism among the lost in the Congo. And third is to plant churches, local autonomous churches, founded on God's Word, and then where there's groups of believers that are meeting together but really are ignorant of what a local church is and what God's Word says, we want to develop those believers into local churches that are going to be active in reaching their own people with the gospel of Christ. So those are the three areas that we've really focused on. Next slide. The Bible training program has really become a train-the-trainer ministry. So these are the four guys that we work directly with. And I will spend hours working with these guys, going through a course, whether it be evangelism, whether it be Doctrine 1, Doctrine 2. We have a class on administration in the local church and what is a local church. We talk about that. What is the mission of the church? And we discuss those things in a class form. And I spend the time working with these four guys. And when they have completed that, when they've done their homework, when they've passed their tests, when they are able to explain it clearly, what God's Word says on these things, then we go out and we teach this in local churches. So we have right now four areas where we're teaching this, and we're hoping to expand that ministry into including six or even eight in our next term, where we'll be getting this teaching out to local churches, discipling the believers. And so you can see on a map, we live in Dubai, which is right in the center of Africa, center of Congo. Congo's in the center of Africa. We're those crazy missionaries that live out in the village in the jungles of Africa where there's no power, no water. And so tonight we'll explain how do we survive, because a lot of people are just curious. Well, how do you live out there? I mean, what do you eat, and how do you function? So we're going to discuss that a little bit tonight. That's where the Lord's called us to work, and we're training now out of Dubai Alubwe, targeting ministry in local churches to establish healthy biblical local churches in the Congo. Next slide. Evangelism has been a huge part of the ministry. Early on, I was the one doing most of the evangelism, bringing people alongside, showing them how to share Christ with others. Now my role really is more of a trainer role. In this photo, you'll see a guy to my left, behind my left shoulder there. He's the one that I'm training that day. And I'll take these guys along, and I'll be sharing Christ with people, but all the while teaching them how to do it. And then pretty soon, hey, it's your turn. And when they've got it, then we bring another apprentice and put them with them. I'll take another apprentice with me. And a lot of my time now is spent teaching others how to share their faith. And so what that has produced is now our church, when we go out and do evangelism, we all meet at the church, we pray, we break up into groups of two, and we go out two by two sharing Christ. And we'll canvass an entire neighborhood, or we'll target the marketplace that day. And we'll actually have up to 10 or 15 teams that are going out and sharing Christ. And so my role now has been more of a training, mentoring role, but it's still very active in the focus of the church reaching out and evangelizing in its community. Next slide. Discipleship, one-on-one, is central in our ministry. Both Mindy and I spend time on a regular basis counseling, answering people's questions, dealing with issues in their lives. When they'll come up and say, hey, my cousin wants to get a divorce, and his pastor's telling him that God likes divorce and it's okay, but I was reading in Matthew 7, and it kind of seems like Jesus had a different opinion. You know, what are we supposed to do with that? And so we spent a lot of time dealing with with people and the issues they're going through. And we're seeing that through that discipleship, through that one-on-one time spent with them, their faith is getting so much deeper and their confidence in God and His Word is really growing. And so that's allowing them to go out now and have a voice and an impact in their culture, in their local areas. Next slide. And that has led to our local church that we've worked with, which is Beautiful Feet Baptist Church. They chose their name based off of Romans 10:15. Beautiful are the feet of those that bring good news. And so the church now has gone from 40 members. They're up to 68 members. And the attendance is really growing pretty quickly. We're up to 100 to 120 in attendance. And that has just been through their efforts of going out and witnessing to their neighbors, to their family, to their friends in the marketplaces. And so we've shown them that, you know, evangelism isn't just getting a megaphone and standing on a street corner and trying to get people to convert to Christ. What it is, it's a lifestyle. It's sharing Christ with everybody in your life. When you're down at the market buying a fish, that's an opportunity to share Christ. And so as they've started taking that and applying it, the church now is starting to grow. And we're seeing believers that want to serve Christ. They want to be obedient to Christ. And so the church really is starting to take momentum and gain root. And it's been really fun to be involved in that. Just last October, a few months before we came home on furlough, we came back in July. So we just had, you know, about 8 months to work with this guy on the far right in the white shirt. That's Pastor Emmanuel. He came on board at the church and we got to minister alongside him and with him. And that transition just went so smoothly. He's just continuing to minister the word there and the church is moving forward in really neat ways. So we're excited to have him partnering with us as well. Next slide. Another ministry that we've been involved in is resources, particularly Bibles. We are very convicted that the believers need to have God's Word in their hands. For years, through Catholic influence, through Protestant denominations, now the Charismatic movement, they've been told the Bible's not really important. We'll tell you everything you need to know about the Bible. Of course, the Charismatic movement is, well, the Bible's good, but God told me, and then they'll spout off whatever prophecy they think that they got. And so the authority of God's Word has been destroyed in the Congo. And so we have made it a priority to get God's Word back into the hands of the believers, get them reading it, showing them how to read it, how to study it, how to meditate on Scripture. And as they're doing that, we're seeing their lives start to really transform in Christ. And so the Bible ministry has been a huge part of our ministry and will continue to be so if the Lord will grant us the time and ability to continue working in the Congo. So that's another area we've really been able to work. Next slide. And so we do ask that you pray for the Congo. I shared this morning in the Sunday school hour. Congo is in the middle of political turmoil. There's rioting in the streets in the major cities. They want the president to leave that has not been elected. It's the opposite of what's happening in America. Their president has served for 15 years, is not eligible for re-election. And so he just canceled the elections and said, well, if you can't vote, then I have to stay. And so the people are asking him to step down so they can vote in a president. And he's refusing to do so. So it looks like things are escalating. They've announced on December 19th they would like the president to resign. If not, the opposition leaders have said we're going to try to get the people riled up and start doing violent protesting and burning, knocking over buses, throwing, you know, cocktail bombs at government buildings, anything they can to convince the president that he needs to step down. And so we're praying for peace in the Congo. We're praying that by February, when we're praying about going back, that we'll be able to get back into the country and we will not find a country in disorder, people destroyed by war. We would just pray that we'll be able to get back in and peacefully get right back to the work of training, teaching God's Word, seeing people come to Christ, and that would be our heart's desire. But knowing that God's will be done and that the people of Congo, should it come to a difficult time, that their faith would not be shaken, but it would be fortified. That would be our prayer for the Congo. So please pray for that that situation. Pray for the churches there. Pray for us as we're praying to get back in February, that the Lord will allow that to happen. The other missionaries that are there, some of you may know the Grings or the Wards that have been serving in the Congo for years. They are planning on leaving temporarily as this thing kind of happens or doesn't happen. But we're all praying that by the 1st of February we'll be able to get back in and serve. So pray for them and their safety as well. As they're still there, they haven't evacuated yet, but by the middle of December they'll be moving out to see kind of how things happen. So pray for the Congo, please, we ask. And if you have any questions, we'll be at the display table. Our sign-up sheet is there for our prayer letter. Prayer cards, we have tons of them. We've got little magnets. We've got bookmarks. Please, anything that will help you to remember to pray for the Congo and the ministries there, those are available. So thank you very much.
You'll take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians 2. Now thanks be unto our God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ.
You may be seated, and Brother Clancy, if you come up and preach the word to us.
All right. Thank you. I titled this message today, Christianity Stinks. When I was in Congo, I was in my office. Some of you got to see a picture of that this morning. And I was doing my devotions in the morning, reading through the book of 2 Corinthians. And I came home and I told Mindy, I said, man, I got distracted a little bit today. I was actually supposed to be preparing for a class, but I got into this passage and I started studying. I ended up taking most of my morning looking into this passage that we're going to look at today. But I went home and I told Mindy, I said, you know, I think the Lord showed me what I'm going to preach when we get to America. And she said, what is that? I said, that Christianity stinks. And she said, you better go back to your office. And I said, no, let me explain. So before you get out and walk out the door, let me explain, because this is to me exciting stuff. And I'm going to just go ahead and apologize now for going overtime, because I'm from Africa. I get to usually preach for like an hour and a half. So it's really hard for me to crunch everything into like 25 minutes. So I was once told it's easier to ask forgiveness than permission. So I'm just going to ask you now to forgive me for going over a little today. But we're going to look into this, and I hope that it'll be exciting for you as it is for me. Now, one of the things that Paul in his writings is not known for is his use of illustrations. You know, Jesus, as we read the Gospels and we read his words, he was so powerful with his parables and his use of illustrations in teaching lessons. And sometimes even the disciples were confused and would have to go ask him privately, Jesus, what did you mean by that? But his use of illustrations was so strong. As we get into the epistles and the writings of the Apostle Paul, as the Spirit worked through Paul, Paul's a pretty direct guy. He's very linear in his thinking. You know, he'll explain a point, he'll justify that point, he'll defend that point, and when he's done, you know, he expects us to believe that point. He's not really strong at illustrations. But this is an exception to that. As Paul was writing 2 Corinthians, he's writing to a church that he was intimately involved with. We can't forget, as we look in Acts of the Apostles, that Paul had spent a year and a half in Corinth with these people. And if you've ever spent a year and a half in a ministry with people, you fall in love with those people. You fall in love with the place, and you just desire that ministry to go on. And as Paul left Corinth, the church, we know, went into some problems and some disorder. Some immorality was going on there. And when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, it was really a letter of rebuke to them and a letter of answering questions that they had obviously posed to him as he's addressing certain things. And now as we come to 2 Corinthians, we see that the church had received that letter warmly. They'd made some changes. In fact, they'd exaggerated some things beyond what Paul had even expected them to do. And now as Paul is writing this letter, he knows that his end is near. He knows that he will not visit these brothers and sisters in Christ again. He will not see them face to face until they're together in glory. And so Paul is writing this letter to the second letter to the Corinthian church. He's writing this to exhort them now, kind of passing on the baton. Look, I've been with you. I've been able to teach you these things, but now it's up to you. You guys are going to have to take these things, and these are the things that you're going to be able to have to know and defend to defend the faith. And so Paul writes this letter, and as we come into chapter 2, he wants to get something off of his chest. He really wants to express something to them. And the best way that the Spirit laid on his heart to do it was through an illustration. Now, I didn't catch this when I first read verse 14, and I'll explain to you how the Lord led me to study this passage more. 2 Corinthians 2:14, he said, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ." And I paused there. Because that is exactly what the church in Congo has been led to believe. Through Pentecostal teaching, through charismatic movements, even the Catholic Church has embraced this in Congo. They're teaching the people that if you are in Christ, God will always give you the victory. You will never suffer. You will never get sick. You will never lose a job. You'll never go hungry again. Just come to Jesus Christ. Follow this little magic formula that I'm going to give to you as I'm preaching the word. Follow this little formula and God will give you victory. He will lead you in triumph. You will not have to suffer any longer. And people believe it. And they line up in lines to put money in an offering plate before a pastor. This is very Congolese. I would just stand right here. I would finish up my sermon. And if you want blessing, come and lay money. You would get on your knees, put your money in the offering. I will put my hand on you. And I will pray victory in the name of Jesus Christ in your life. And the pastor, he'll scoop all that up and he'll put it in his pocket and he'll go home. That's how the gospel's preached in Congo. And as I was reading this, I thought, I know that teaching isn't right. I know that doctrine isn't correct. That's not the way the gospel is to be preached. But right here, it seems to say that's exactly right. Now, thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. Always causeth us to triumph. What could that mean? If it's not what's being done in Congo today, and sadly, if it's not being done in thousands of churches in America today. We have people today that, oh, well, just follow the 40 purpose-driven days of this magic formula I'm going to give you, and your life is going to be filled with victory. It's popular even here. So as I wanted to understand this, what is it that the Spirit was trying to communicate through Paul to the Corinthians church? It led me down a line of study that I found out this is actually an illustration that Paul is bringing in to his teaching. And this illustration is going to play itself out from verse 14 all the way down to 17. And if we don't understand the illustration, we don't understand the rest of the teaching that's in this passage. As I started to look into this, I wanted to understand what it is to triumph in Christ. What is that? What does that mean? That God always causeth us to triumph in Christ. What does it mean to triumph? And I found out that the word triumph here is actually referring to a historical event that took place in the Roman Empire. All of the people living in the Roman Empire would have understood this word very clearly. But this word triumph here, it had to do with a ceremonial parade that was offered to military generals during the Roman days of conquering and war and battle. And as the generals would go out to war, they would take their soldiers into the battles, they would fight, they would win, and if they met the criteria of victory which would mean that they had won so many battles, they'd captured so many enemies, they'd conquered so many cities. There was these criteria, but if they had met the criteria to be called victors of war, at their return, when the war was over, at their return into Rome, they would be honored in triumph. And what this triumph was, it was a parade. It was a parade. It was this homecoming parade. After the war was over, after the battles had been fought, after the victory was won, they would return in triumph. And they would start from the point of origin where the battle had been fought and the victory was finally over. They would start this parade that would finally end in Rome. And as they would come into Rome, it would begin with these heralds, the blowing of trumpets, the announcing of the coming of this general victorious from war. And the trumpets would sound, and people from all over the city would hear these trumpets and hear these heralds announcing the return of this general and his army. And everybody would come out into the streets. It was huge. It was bigger than the Rose Bowl parade today. Everybody poured out into the streets. And so as everyone's lining the streets, the heralds are going through announcing. The first ones to come in would be the ones carrying the treasures that had been captured in war. They would put on display everything that they had conquered. This would be gold. This would be idols of foreign gods. And even today, if you've studied archaeology at all, in Rome today there's what they call the Arch of Titus. Titus was a general during the time of just following Christ. And he was the one that destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. And there's an arch that was created in his honor that depicts his triumphal entry back to Rome. And in the Arch of Titus today, you see engraved into the arch, there's a man carrying the menorah from the Temple of Jerusalem into Rome. That was one of the trophies that they brought. It was a war trophy. And so as these war trophies are being brought into the city, everyone's cheering. Oh, look at what they conquered. Look at what they brought back to show proof of their victory. After the war trophies are brought in, they display the prisoners of war. The prisoners of war are being driven in with whips. They're naked or near it. They're bound in ropes or chains. And they're being brought into the city and people are spitting at them. They are mocking them, throwing things at them. And they are being brought into the city to be humiliated. These are going to be men of valor. If there were any Goliaths in the land that they conquered, mighty men, they're going to bring them in and show, look at these big guys, we even took them down. They're going to be princes and generals of the opposing forces. Look, this general claimed to be unstoppable and here he is before you getting mocked and spit on. They are being brought in to be humiliated and they will be brought into the center of Rome to be publicly executed. Most of them. A few will be saved as prisoners, war trophy prisoners, but most of them will be executed. Now, behind them comes the general. The general is surrounded by priests, and priests are burning incense all around him. One Roman historian that I read, I believe it was Josephus, he said that as the incense around the general in this triumphal entry went out, it would burn the eyes of everybody within city blocks of the city. The incense was so powerful and so much, it created a fog. And as that incense filled the nose of everybody, they knew that the triumphal entry was taking place. It was unavoidable. It permeated everything. It filled your nose. You couldn't get away from it. And as the general then was being marched in and people are praising the general, behind him is all of his soldiers that had been loyal through battle. All the victorious men of war that had been with him, they are coming in behind, following their general in triumph into the biggest homecoming party that they will ever know. They have been out, they've been fighting the wars, they're scarred, they're beaten, they have all the memories of hunger, all the memories of cold if they had been up north, all the memories of heat had they been down in the south, all the memories of disease and insects and everything that they had endured in the battle. It's all behind them now. We are home. And they will be honored. And the women are going to be coming up and showering them with kisses. And they're going to be putting wreaths upon their heads. And they're going to be everywhere they go for the rest of their lives. They're going to be heroes of war. These are the guys that show up into the marketplace and, oh, here, have a free apple because you're the hero from the battle of whatever. they are going to be honored. And they're going to live in peace. And they're going to live in prosperity all the days of their life because they followed their general in triumph. They arrived. That is the word picture here that the Apostle Paul is bringing into this. And so as he says, now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. This is not that every single moment of every single day, we're victorious and everything goes our way and we're never going to suffer, we're never going to have disease, we're never going to have heartache. That's not the point. The point is that we're in war. We are in a spiritual battle on this earth. And if we are following Christ as our general, He is leading us in triumph. We know that if we stick with Christ, if we stay behind Him, we know that we are in the process of a triumph. We know what the end result is going to be. We know that God will establish His kingdom on earth. We know that Jesus Christ will be the head of that kingdom. And all of us that were behind Christ in faith, we will be honored in that kingdom. That is what is coming ahead. We are following Christ in triumph, not in victory of every single thing. War is hard, even for the victorious. I'm a veteran. I served in Iraq. We were able to win almost every battle engaged in there. But it wasn't easy. It wasn't fun. It wasn't pleasant. That's not the point. The point is that we know where we're going. And so as he says, we always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. Now this is what Paul is trying to get at. He's bringing in this idea of the triumphal entry. He's bringing in this idea that the general's coming in and this incense is being burned and it's permeating as fog throughout the entire city and it's filling everyone's nose. It's unavoidable. He says that God maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. This word savor here, it's tied to the idea of an odor or an aroma. So this idea that now God, He's making made known the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the smell of Jesus Christ, this incense that's being burned so that everyone knows who the general is. We are the ones now that are the little, I guess you could say, diffusers of the aroma of Jesus Christ in the world today. We are the ones that are left to spread the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Where? In every place. Every place. Just like that incense permeated the city of Rome, every house knew there was a triumph going on because the smell permeated the whole city. Just like that, God is using us, the believers in Jesus Christ, to diffuse His aroma in every place. And we're not just talking about the city of Rome, in every place, meaning the entire world. I have been called to serve in the Democratic Republic of Congo with my family. That is where we're spreading the aroma, the knowledge of Jesus Christ. But you, as disciples of Jesus Christ, you are diffusers of His knowledge. And where has He placed you? In Pinedale, Wyoming, or surrounding areas. That is what you are here for. You are here to spread the knowledge of Jesus Christ in every place so that in every nation, in every place, the knowledge is going out so that Christ, His name is undeniable. Everyone's going to know it. Verse 15, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. Did you know that according to Ephesians 5:1, when Christ was offered up on the cross as a sacrifice for sin, Ephesians 5:1 says that sacrifice went up before God as a sweet smelling aroma. A sweet smelling savor. And as Christ was nailed to that cross and the penalty for sin was paid in full, God, through all the years, dealing with Adam all the way up to the point where Jesus Christ died on the sin, He was allowing atonement for sin to just cover it. Cover your sin. But the stink of sin was still there. You can take bad smells and you can cover them up, but the nastiness still remains. But for the first time in history, when Christ died on the cross, a sweet smell went up before God. The total payment for sin. That smell, for the first time in history, God said, That is acceptable. I will take that. I will allow that into my presence. And that, after we have accepted Christ as our Savior, here in verse 15 it says, we are the sweet aroma of Christ. What Christ did on the cross, we get a little bit of that rubbed off on us, and we go out and we share that smell with the rest of the world. It's interesting that in life, you tend to smell like whatever you rub in contact with. Have you ever noticed that? For years I was a mechanic, and I would work on different things, and I would come home, and Mindy, you know, what did you work on today? Oh, today I was rebuilding a transmission, and she, oh, okay, you know, you kind of smell funny. I said, yeah, that's that automatic transmission fluid that was kind of burnt, you know, and I got it on my pants. Other days I'd come home, and oh, today I was working on a differential. Yeah, I got some gear oil in my hair, that's what you're smelling. And after a while I'd come home, and Mindy would be like, oh, you worked on a transmission today. I'd be like, do you have spies down at my work? How did you know that? She said, I smell it. I smell the transmission oil as soon as you walked in the door. Whatever you rub up against in your life, that's what you smell like. Same way with cattlemen. Cattlemen that work with cattle all day, you can go home and you can take off your chaps and you can take off your jacket, but you know what? You still smell like cattle. You've been working with them all day. It rubs off on you. And that's the same thing that happens when we're in Christ. If we are in Jesus Christ rubs off on us and we can't get rid of it. We have the aroma of Christ all over us. If we're in His Word, He's rubbing off on us. If we're in fellowship in the body of believers, Christ is rubbing off on us. If we are allowing the Holy Spirit to use us, Christ is rubbing off on us. And we are going out spreading the smell of Christ in every place. And listen to who are smelling us. In them that are saved and in them that perish. There are two groups of people that are going to smell Christ in our lives. They're going to sense Christ in our lives. Those that are saved, those that are perishing. That's it. There are only two categories of people in God's eyes. Those that are saved and those that are perishing. There are those that know Christ, have trusted Him as their Savior, and they love Christ, and they fear God, and they're saved from their sins, they're transformed, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and they are in Christ. And then there's those that are perishing. They do not know Christ. They are lost in their sins, and they're condemned to hell. And as we go out, and we are living our faith, sharing the knowledge of Christ with people in word and deed. Sometimes we don't even have to say a word. That aroma is going out to those two people. It's going back to the illustration. As the aroma was going out from the general, there are those that are saved. All of his soldiers that are behind him, they're walking in and smelling the aroma, saying, we are home, hallelujah. And then you've got those that are in front that are smelling the exact same incense. To them, they're perishing. This is the smell that is bringing us to the end. We will be executed. And that's what he says in verse 16. To the one, we are the savor of death unto death. For one group of people, as we live Christ, as we believe and are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, when we go out into the world, the world smells us and says, oh, that stinks like death. This, if we stick around this, we know we're going to surely die. And they hate it. Imagine being driven in as a prisoner, an enemy of the general, being spit on and mocked and humiliated, and now this incense permeating everything. You know, without a doubt, the end is near. You are done. You're a goner. As we go out and we live Christ, those that are perishing in their sin, they hate the smell. It smells like death to them. They are offended by it. We don't even have to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to their face, and they already hate us just because we believe. That's all they need. That guy believes something. I hate him. They hate it. It's just like it's offensive. It's repulsive. The smell of death is not a pleasant smell. I don't know if any of you have ever had a mouse or a rat get into your heat duct and die. It is not a pleasant thing. I remember as a child growing up in Idaho, a mouse had gotten down in our heat duct and died, and it was near my bedroom. So every time the furnace came on, poof, it would fill my room with the smell of death. I wouldn't sleep on the couch till that thing finally dried up and quit stinking. I couldn't stand it. It made my eyes water. It was horrible. That is what the world thinks when we go out and live our faith. Ugh! Don't come at me with that Jesus stuff. Ugh! Don't come out and tell me that I'm accountable to a God and that I'm condemned to hell because I don't believe what you believe. And they hate it. They run from it. Or they fight against it because it's a foul odor to them. It stinks like death. But listen to the other side of verse 16. And to the other, the savor of life unto life. To the other, to those that are saved, when we go out and we live our faith, it is like a hot apple pie coming out of the oven. Like, oh, that is wonderful. I love that smell. It's really interesting. As I read this, I'm kind of a weirdo. I'll just tell you that right now. I like to see people's reactions. And sometimes I do things just to see what people are going to do with it. And so when we got back to America, I was praying about this and I was preparing this message. And I said, I want to see what happens if I just get a t-shirt that just has some huge saying on it that people cannot avoid. And I just want to see what their reactions are going to be. So I got some t-shirts. One says, you know, I've been saved by the blood or something like that. What about you? I've got another one that just has a big "Got Jesus" all across the front with a question mark at the end. And I just put these shirts on and I just went down to Walmart. And I just started walking around. I put my arms behind me so my shirt was sticking out. I just started walking around and I would look at people's eyes. And I would watch their eyes as I walked around. And they would make eye contact with me and I would smile and they would smile back and their eyes would fall to my shirt. And their facial expressions told it all. Some of them got so excited. They would get this glow. Oh, I love your shirt. Hey, I work with Child Evangelism Fellowship. And we were just down at the county fair. And we were sharing the Wordless Book with kids. And we did this and we did. And they're just like, they just come alive. It's like you just met a long lost brother that you hadn't seen in 20 years. And they're just, there's this instant bond. And then I share, yeah, we're missionaries in Congo. Oh, tell me about that. How's that going? And this is a complete stranger. You're standing in the middle of a grocery store talking like you've known each other your whole lives. And the other people are walking by like, this is weird. I mean, they're like trying to get out of your way. Life, leading to life. It's just, it's attractive. It's pleasant. It draws people in. To the other, the aroma of death leading to death. Other people make eye contact with me. Hey, good morning, good morning. They look down. I mean, the expression changes instantly. And it's almost like they've got to have an excuse to not engage me. Oh, I forgot. I need to go get some pimentos. And pff, off they go down some other aisle. They'll do everything to avoid me. Not because I said a single word to them. But because of what's on my shirt, they smelt something. He's one of them. He's one of those believers. And they don't want anything to do with me. They'll run from me. They'll go out of their way to get around me. One lady, I was blocking the aisle. She wanted to come down the cereal aisle. And I was kind of blocking the aisle. And I smiled at her. She took her cart around the toilet paper aisle all the way back the other side so she did not have to brush past me to get her cereal. It stinks to them. The smell of death leading to death. He finishes 16 with a rhetorical question. He says, who is sufficient for these things? Which one of us, in our own power, in our own might, in our own ability, which one of us can be the aroma of Christ in every place? Which one of us, in our own power, can represent Christ to a lost and dying world? The answer is none of us. The Apostle Paul certainly wouldn't have claimed to be sufficient to do these things. None of the apostles did. None of the early church believers did. But the fact of the matter is, Christ chose to use us to spread his knowledge. And one of the things that we have gotten very good at, I asked myself, why did the Holy Spirit lead Paul to put that question in there? Why a rhetorical question? Who is sufficient for these things? Was he thinking that some men were so proud to say, I'm the one that's going to be the representative of Christ in this area, and I'm the one that will spread the true knowledge? Did he really think pride was going to come into this? It's possible, but I don't think so. I think this question was put in there by the Holy Spirit because God knows our hearts. And what we are so good at as human beings is coming up with every excuse in the book why we don't have to do it. I'm not able to be an evangelist, so don't ask me to be the one to spread the knowledge of Christ. I'm not good at answering questions, so don't ask me to wear a t-shirt that says, Got Jesus, because somebody might ask me a question, I don't know how to answer it. Don't ask me to work in the nursery, because I'm not good with kids. Don't ask me, no, maybe somebody else should do that. Isn't that why we have a pastor? Didn't we call Pastor Chris? I mean, we got two pastors in this church. Why on earth would I ever go out and share Christ with somebody when we got two pastors in this church? That's why God gave us those pastors. Don't ask me. And we come up with every excuse in the book why we are not the ones to share the knowledge of Jesus Christ in the place that we are. We're great at it. We're masters of it. We weasel out of taking a stand for Jesus Christ in so many ways that people can know us personally and have no idea what we believe. It's very common in America today. So many people, I used to work with people. I worked with them for a couple of years in a grocery store when I was in college. I went to Baptist college, so everyone knew I was a Christian, and they used to harass me about it all the time. But there were ones that I worked with for 2 or 3 years that were believers, and I never knew it until just before I left college. They would come up and say, yeah, I really appreciate your testimony because I'm a believer too. Why have you not lived it? I could tell no difference between them and the ungodly people working in the workplace because they were ashamed to live their faith. They were scared to be the knowledge of Christ in every place. Who is sufficient for these things? None of us. Who is responsible to be the aroma of Christ in every place? All of us. Every single one of us is responsible. That is how the knowledge of Christ gets into every place, is that every believer allows God, allows Jesus to rub off on them, and they spread that in the world. That's how it happens. Verse 17, how it doesn't happen. Paul says, we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. Now, this word corrupt is a really interesting word. I wanted to understand, what is it that Paul is saying that we believers, we do not do? Because he's saying very clearly, there's things that we don't do. We do not corrupt the Word of God. Well, how do you corrupt the Word of God? What does that mean? What does corruption mean? Everyone today has a different idea of what it means to corrupt the Word of God. It's a big debate in our churches today. So what did this mean? What was it Paul was saying? We don't do this. So I had to do a word study here. I got into the Greek a little bit. I am not a Greek scholar. I know just enough to be able to look up words and use a Greek dictionary and do some study. So as I looked into this word corrupt, it is a Greek verb that really doesn't exist in English. As I was studying it in French, it's a word that the French have taken directly from Greek, Latin, and put it right into their own language. And the word that they use in French here is a verb called, that we pronounce it, frelater. Now, what frelater means, it's a word that we use when I buy fuel down at the marketplace in Dubai, Lubwe. What the guys do down there is they'll get pure diesel. They buy it off the ships that are coming up. They'll buy pure diesel. They'll fill up a 5-gallon jug with diesel. And then they'll take that diesel and they'll pour a little out of each jug into another one, and then they'll add to it some skimming off of the top of making palm oil, or maybe they'll add a little bit of kerosene, or they'll add some other things that dissolve into that diesel, shake it up, and it dissolves in. You can't tell it's there. But it expands it just a little bit so that they can get a little bit more out of their money. Here in the West, we would call it watering down the whiskey. That's what we would call it. It's watering down the whiskey. It's taking something that's pure and complete, 100%, just the way it's supposed to be, taking a little out, adding a little bit more back in, so that you can sell it for a profit. That is how you would have to define the word in English, because we don't have a word in English for that. So they chose the word corrupt, which is a good word. It is corrupting it, but it's the idea of taking a little out, adding a little in, shaking it up, mixing it up so you can't tell the difference anymore, and then selling it for your own advantage. That's what Paul's saying that they did not do with the Word of God. They did not frelate the Word of God. They didn't corrupt it. They didn't take anything out. They didn't add anything in. Just exactly what they received, that is what they presented. Now, what is making me sad about Congo today and America today is that the churches have very specifically chosen to corrupt the Word. How have they done it? It's not, I don't want to get into translations. That's not the point here. It has nothing to do with translations. It has all to do with presentation. What they've done is they've realized that the church has been preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ as we see it in Scripture, and that message is offensive to people. Is it not? People don't want to hear the gospel. It is offensive to them. And in an age where we've been told now everybody needs to be tolerant, everybody needs to accept people the way they are, everybody needs to be friends. We shouldn't be confrontational. We shouldn't be obstinate. We shouldn't do anything that's going to work up any emotion. So we all just need to be tolerant. The church has taken the gospel, which is offensive in its very nature to sinners that are lost. Imagine it as the smell of death. The church is seen, or the world is seeing the gospel like it's a big, dead, smelly rat. They don't want it. And if you walk around with a dead rat, that's pretty offensive. People are not going to want to come up and talk to you. So the church has decided as a whole that we need to make it more attractive because people don't like it the way it is. So they take the dead rat and they spray some perfume on it. Let's perfume it down a little bit. Make it so it's not so nasty smelling the first time people encounter it. How do they put perfume on it? Well, maybe instead of preaching the gospel the way that it's written in Scripture, we'll just talk about only that God is love. Let's just preach God is love. And let's just stop right there. God loves you. God wants to bless you. And then let's just tell them, you know, if God gets in your life, everything just gets better. You know, just get Jesus and all your problems will go away. And everything will be happy. You know, that marriage issue you have, just get Jesus and that marriage problem will go away. And we just explain things as all lovey-dovey, rainbows and unicorns. Let's all just eat lollipops and get along. And we leave out the harsh reality of the consequence of sin. We leave out the fact that in Christ the world is going to hate us. Satan is going to oppose us. The flesh is going to lust against the Spirit. And we are going to probably live the rest of our lives in spiritual battles that are going to hurt. And people are going to hurt us. People are going to hate us. And we've left all that out. But that wasn't enough. That worked for a little while, towards the end of the 70s, early 80s. Let's just preach God is love. That kind of brought people in for a while. But you know what? The church still looked like a dead rat. The perfume might have taken care of some of the smell, but still looked like a dead rat. So we had to change more. Well, let's get rid of the church structure. And let's just set up like maybe a coffee shop. We'll just get rid of the pews and the chairs, and we'll bring in tables. We'll put up a little coffee shop in the back. People will just come in. We'll change the music. Instead of, you know, calling people to worship God and pledge themselves to God and learn doctrine in the music, let's just sing God Loves Me 100 times in one song. We'll bring up a little team up here, and we'll entertain the people so it's fun to come to church. They can sit down, drink their coffee, and then the pastor will get up and just tell them that God loves them. Maybe that'll work. So they took the dead rat and they wrapped it up in a box, put some nice paper on it, tied it up with a bow, cinched it up, and they presented the gospel as, it's fun. It's fun to be a Christian. Let's get together and just have a good time at church. It's social. Man, we're going to have all these social things going on. We'll have a program for everything. We'll have a program for your kids. We'll have a program for the seniors. We'll have a program for the guys that only have one leg. If you need it, we'll make a program for it. We'll make a program. And it was all about the program. It was all about fun and games, sprayed down with perfume so nothing was offensive. And they filled up huge church buildings. Thousands of people, mega churches were born. And you know what happened? One day, the pastor wanted to show them the truth of the gospel. And he opened up the box and said, this is the gospel. We need to serve Christ. The church doesn't exist to serve you. The church exists so you can serve others and serve God. That stinks! I'm out of here! I'm going to this church because they're still having fun over here. And the biggest church-hopping movement that the country's ever seen began. And people now go from church to church to church to church looking for a church that smells good and looks good and has a program for them. And heaven forbid, don't open it and expose the dead rat that we might have to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. Don't talk to me about that. And that's where America is today. But Paul said, we do not corrupt the word of God. And look at what he said. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. Even in the day of the Apostle Paul, the majority of preachers were already changing the gospel. They were already frelating it. They were taking something out, adding something else in to make it more attractive, to make it more palatable, to make it more tolerable, so that they could attract bigger crowds. From the very beginning. And nothing has changed today. The church as a whole is still corrupting the word of God to try to attract people to itself that would otherwise be offended by the gospel. Paul says we're not going there. We are not as many which corrupt the word of God. Turn back just a page in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I believe it was I have to look at my notes. I preached this sermon enough. I shouldn't need notes. Oh, verse 12. 2 Corinthians 1, 12. Paul said this as he introduced this thing. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you. Paul and his ministry team, when they went out, they did not resort on fleshly wisdom. They didn't do demographic studies. They didn't do surveys of what kind of music are the people going to like? What kind of teaching are they going to accept? They didn't go in with all this worldly wisdom to figure out how they were going to manipulate things to plant the perfect church. They went in, how? Paul tells us back at the end of verse 17, back to chapter 2, 17. They didn't corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity. Sincerity is based on the truth. They went in and sincerely, with all truth, with all honesty, with all openness, that which they received from the Lord Jesus Christ, that is what they passed on in their preaching ministry. That's it. The truth, the whole truth, but nothing but the truth, so help me God. That is their outlook on the ministry. And that's how the church in Corinth was started. He goes on to say at the end of 17, but as of God, they spoke as ambassadors of God Himself. They didn't take the liberty to add to it or take away from it or to throw their own ideas into it. What God Himself had presented, that's what they transmitted. They looked at themselves as ambassadors. An ambassador doesn't get to make the message. He doesn't get to change the message that he's been given from his home country to pass on to the country in which he lives. He is nothing but a liaison. He takes it. He passes on exactly what was given to him. And that's what Paul said. Their ministry team, as they went to Corinth, that's all they did. They were a liaison between what God had given to them, and he passed it on to the people. He didn't touch it. He didn't modify it. He didn't change a thing. Exactly what he received, the way that he received it, he passed it on. Finished. And then he concluded, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. God is our judge. As we are ministering His Word, as we are living our faith on a daily basis, we will be ridiculed. We will hear words like judgmental. We will hear words like legalistic. We are going to get called every name in the book. Uneducated white bigots is the thing going around the world today. We're going to get called every name in the book by men. But we don't speak to be honored by men. We live our lives and we speak as we will be judged by God. God is the one watching. God is the one that will judge. And if we keep that in perspective, is it going to be easy to be hated by the world? No, it's not. My brother hates me. I don't like that. I love my brother. I would love to spend weeks at a time with my brother, but he will only see me at family functions, and if I mention anything about Christ, he leaves the family function. He doesn't want anything to do with it. That hurts me deeply. But would I really love my brother if I just said, okay, brother, let's go fishing, and I'm never going to talk to you about God or Christ again? Would that be true love? Not at all. Not at all. I don't live to please my brother. I live to please God. And when we keep that in mind, it doesn't make it easier to be rejected, but it gives us the strength to do it. Who is sufficient for these things? None of us. The Apostle Paul, in conclusion, in Romans 1:16, a verse that I hope most of us have memorized, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Finish it. "For it is the power of God unto salvation." That is where our hope is. That is what we have to fix on. That is what we have to cling to in spite of all the world telling us, back down, you're too intolerant, you're judgmental, you're legalistic. We've got to learn to let those comments go and look to God and say, God, I want to honor you. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for the patience that this congregation has shown me. I know that I took a little too much time. But God, these are things that the Spirit has laid heavily on my heart, that we would not be ashamed. God, that we would go out and we would be the aroma of you in every place, knowing that just because we love you, we will be hated by many men. But God, that's not the end. As we live our lives before you, as we share Christ in every place, some are drawn to you. Some come to know you as Savior and Lord because we had the courage to allow you to stink in us. God, I pray. I pray for each one of us courage to stand in a world that is more and more turning from you and despising you on a daily basis and openly and publicly doing blasphemous things. God, I pray that we will not fall, that we'll keep our eyes fixed on you, that we'll remember that you are our judge. You're the one that loved us, died for us, commissioned us to go on in your name. You are the one that's leading us in triumph if we follow you to the end. God, that we will be with you forever. We have nothing to fear. But God, I pray that we will take a stand for your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
In the Revelation, chapter 1, "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You're dismissed.